Truly, O Lord, you are great. Greater than all that we can imagine. In the splendor of creation, in the sea of stars, in the deepest oceans where unseen creatures worship you, unknown to any but the eye of God. In all of this, this is but the fingertip of your power. And so we worship such an almighty God who loves us and loves us to death, that he has redeemed us with so great a salvation. Help us this morning as we open your word to revel in what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 2. To Galatians chapter 2. There's nothing like in your very preaching notes having the wrong chapter. It's chapter 3, folks. Galatians chapter 3. Some of you are looking up at that and going, you've got to be kidding. I take long texts, but that would be a stretch. I'm going to begin reading in verse 21 and down to the end of the chapter, and then picking up later. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian till Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. We are recipients of the promises of God by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. This has been the burden of Paul's argument in Galatians 2 and 3. The promises to Abraham that were fulfilled in Christ were not countered nor nullified by the later giving of the law. The law has its place in God's past and present economy. But once we put our faith in Christ and are united to Christ so that we are in Christ, we are no longer subject to law. We receive the promises in Christ. We receive the promises as heirs. The blessings promised are all that Christ has provided us, including the promise of the Holy Spirit for every believer. Now, in this text, verse 23 through chapter 4, verse 11, two threads are interwoven. The two threads are easy to observe and, frankly, difficult to express. I'm going to represent these ideas through a couple of drawings I want to put up, and then they'll be there where you can see them through the whole message. Hopefully you will be able to see as well as to hear how the apostle connects these two threads. The first is the redemptive historical thread. the redemptive history thread. Woven through this text is redemptive history with Abraham and with Moses as the old and Christ coming. And the cross is at the center of this line. And so this is redemptive history. This is the narrative of the Bible. And along the line of that narrative, we have the old covenant, in which God had worked through, first through individuals and then patriarchs, and then through the Mosaic economy. And then you'll find, as we read through, he will say, then Christ came. And so that's on that redemptive historical. It's the real history line. And I put the cross there to represent that. And then the new begins. And I put a double sphere here to show that something is begun that will be continued even after what we think of as time and history ending. So this is the first line, and it's woven through this. It's a thread that's woven through this text. Then, secondly, woven through this text is your personal history thread. There is this line as well. And so you have from birth until, as Paul is conceiving of it here, until either your death or when the Lord comes back. But this is your life. And you have as a sinner. And it corresponds to the old. And then he will talk about when faith comes. When faith comes. And when faith comes, again, I've represented that as the cross. This will be at your conversion. Then you are a saint, or in this particular text, you are deemed to be a son. A son. So you have these two threads. Now, these two threads are interwoven. Real time in history in which there is the old, where the law functions, and then Christ comes, brings to completion the law as he lives it and obeys it and fulfills it completely and launches the new. And parallel to that, before you were converted, you were a sinner. You were under the law. You were in the world. You were living just like before the cross. Then faith comes and you are converted and all the privileges and blessings that unfold in this text, so that you are now a saint, you are in Christ, and you are in the now unfolding of the new. So these two things are going to be interwoven through this text. Now, what makes it difficult for us in English is that some of the cues, the verbal cues that you would get in the Greek that would just jump off to someone listening to this in Greek, we don't get in English at all. You know, occasionally I chuckle about, you know, the really cool things we're in the English, and we get all P's. Well, you know that's an accident of English, right? That's not an intent of the original author. Here, the original author's intent is a little more difficult to convey. And so, because we're visual people now in our culture, I try to put this up so that, to give you something visually. So these overlay of these two ideas. Jonathan, if you'll take it from there for me. Thank you, my brother. Paul also illustrates from a common situation in their culture. Now, some of this is going to be foreign to us, but all of his original hearers and readers would know exactly what he was talking about. In the culture around Paul, young children were often placed in the care of nannies and guardians. Now, I know we actually have two of our young ladies who are nannies. That's what they do. But that's pretty unusual. In their culture, that was very common. Even the common average person often did this. And they were responsible, that is, the nannies and guardians, responsible to train the children for their place and station in life. They gave them their basic education, as well as were instrumental in forming their way of thinking. And then at a certain age, sometimes set by the culture, but more often chosen by the father, the heir, the one among his children who was going to be designated as the heir, would be given what we would think of as a party, where he would be acknowledged formally and publicly as the heir. This is what the Greeks called uistos, to be son-placed, to be placed as a son. We get our English word, the English Bibles tend to translate this word adoption. Adoption. This public act of recognition and assignment was called by a Greek word, which is usually translated adoption in our English Bibles, with the result that sometimes we are hearing this a bit differently than a Greek would. After this point, that is, after this public recognition, the father usually took the son directly under his own care in tutelage. So, while under a guardian, he was considered to be a child. Once he was placed into his position as an heir, as he was adopted, he was then called a son. Why this illustration? Why does Paul go and he will wrap through this a third thread? This thread of being under guardians and tutors and so forth until the day appointed by the Father, at which point now these ones will be publicly acknowledged. Why use that? Well, because it vividly conveys the deep sense of before and after, of old and new. So listen once again to verse 22, which we expounded on 2 weeks ago and sort of gives us our launching pad for this text. Galatians 3, verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given, might be graced to those who believe. Now, from there, then, we come to the grand change. The grand change, verses 23 through 29. Paul moves us into this paragraph with a surprising word, imprisoned. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. He then enlarges on that word as he considers the great change that has taken place. This great change has taken place both in redemptive history and in your personal history. This great change. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. See him interweaving the two threads? In order that we might be justified by faith. In verses 23 through 24, we find ourselves under the old. Under the old, the status and plight of all in the old covenant and all of us before conversion is given. Now, the first analogy is that of being in prison, verse 23. In verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Do you see him using those two words to sort of interact with one another? The law functioned both in the old covenant and before you were converted as a jailer. It kept people in custody. The us here refers historically to the Jews and personally to Paul and, of course, to us as well. The law was our jailer until the faith that was to come was revealed. When faith came and we believed, then we were set loose from our prison and released through our redemption. And the word imprisoned is helpful because it shows two important functions of the law before Christ came in history and before faith came to you. First, it shows that we were guilty as charged. We were guilty as charged. We were sinners. The law was judge, jury, and jailer. It passed a verdict and a sentence which it, the law, was unable to by design to settle. Secondly, it is a grace in that it had a restraining effect. The law was given because of the multiplying of transgression. So it restrained Israel from sinking to horrific depths of depraved practice of the pagans around them. And it generally has the same effect on you personally. Growing up under law restrains sinners so that society can exist with relative justice and peace. So we were imprisoned. We were imprisoned because we were guilty as charged. And we were imprisoned under law so that sin would be restrained. Two primary functions of the law. Peter tells us, using this same word, that is, that we were in prison or held in custody, that we are guarded, warded, or kept in protective custody by God's power through faith, 1 Peter 1:5, until the day when the new is complete. So under the old, I was kept in custody until faith comes. Now that faith has come, I'm held in protective custody under God's power so that I will arrive safely at that day. Now, Paul's second analogy is that of guardians over children, verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law functioned as our guardian, our schoolmaster, our nanny, if you will, until Christ came. Here he is referring primarily to the historical thread. He tells us a historical fact as well as a theological truth. The law instructed sinners about sin until the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, the one who died for sin, until he came. Further, the law did this so that, or for this purpose, we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law was limited in what it could do. But that limitation served well because God had designed that we all be justified by faith and not by works. So here's the great change. The great change occurs in verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So a grand change takes place between verses 24 and 25. Faith has come. Now, this certainly cannot mean that faith has come in history. That would make no sense, would it? Because he's already argued that Abraham was justified by faith. Faith can't come in when Christ comes, because then what do we do with Abraham, Moses? What do we do with the whole of Hebrews 11? Right? Watching the commentators try to wiggle out of this gave me some humor this week. He has just argued that Abraham was such a man of faith that we are to emulate him and his faith. No, this faith coming has to do with our personal history. It's the second thread. So until faith came, until it was given as an act of free and sovereign mercy and grace, each one of us was under the law as our guardian. But when faith comes, when faith is given us, then we are no longer under the guardian. Why? Well, we're no longer under the guardian because we are now in Christ. Just as the old covenant is gone and the new has come in time and history, and all of us now live in the age of the new covenant, so we are now in Christ. We are no longer in the realm where law, sin rules. We are in Christ where grace reigns. And since we are in Christ Jesus, we are now fully acknowledged sons and heirs, being united to and thus being placed into Christ. Moves us from the old into the new. And I hope you're hearing lots and lots of other texts all through the New Testament. How does this take place? It takes place by the Spirit's act of immersing us in Christ at our conversion, verse 27. For as many as you, of you as were, now, If you write in your Bibles, may I ask you to line through baptized and put the word immersed. If you're not a Baptist, this is going to bother you. Life is hard. Transliterating this word at this point has created all kinds of confusion. Because we tend to hear the word baptism as though it is referring to dunking in water. Not always. Not always. The word simply means to immerse, to place into. And so, therefore, what is he saying in verse 27? As many as of you as were immersed into Christ have put on Christ. Our translations ought to convey the original meaning, not its current theological coin. So verse 27 is saying that everyone who has been placed into, immersed into Christ, has put on or has been totally submerged in Christ. You are in Him. The biblical rite of water baptism is not in view here. Water baptism is the public physical type of this inward spiritual reality. But Paul is simply saying this. If you have been placed into Christ, you are now immersed in a new realm. That's all he's saying. We get all tangled up because we get a word here. When you were saved, one of the things that happened is that a great spiritual cutting away from and a grand spiritual union into took place. You were circumcised from the realm of the old and you were immersed into the realm of the new in Christ. Not only are we no longer under the old teacher, we are no longer spiritually identified in the creation order. In Christ, there is none of the creation, the old order distinctions. This is what he means by verse 28. There, what? In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. What is he saying? He's saying the old created order, if you will, is in the passing away. It has been done away with. Now hang on to your hats a minute. I'm not going to argue for egalitarianism here. There's none of the old creation order. We are simply in union with Christ and therefore with one another. And this is important for something as Paul is going to argue later. He's setting something up right here for what he's going to argue about two sermons from now. But it does raise the question. Should we continue to talk in the church about ethnic or national backgrounds, about economic or financial statuses? Should we continue to talk about gender distinctions? That becomes a question, doesn't it? Well, since all the rest of the New Testament does, I think we're pretty safe doing so. I don't mean to be snide there. I guess that sounded snide. While we are spiritually in Christ, and according to Ephesians, spiritually in the heavenlies, we are still physically here in the first order, the first creation. So we live in the already and not yet. We live in this world while not being of it. And while we live in this world, these physical bodies, this distinction still hold true. But just not ultimately. So Paul will speak to men and women. He'll address men. He'll address women. He recognizes. In fact, he even says, if you're going to do discipleship well, then the older women are to mentor the younger women and the older men are to... If there are no more distinctions of men and women in the church, why does he later, after he's written this text, pull those distinctions out and even says good discipleship recognizes gender distinctions? He will speak to Jew and Gentile. He will speak to slave and free. One of the most baffling things that Paul will do in the New Testament is that he will use the slave and free relationships to teach us about how employees and employers are to relate to one another. Until all things are made new, We are living spiritually in the new and physically in the old. But here is the second great conclusion. If we are Christ's, then you really are Abraham's offspring. Verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, do you see all the ways in which we are related to Christ? We are in Christ. We have put on Christ. Christ is in us. And we are Christ's. We are owned and mastered by Him. Here is the bookend to his argument. Christ is the offspring, the heir according to promise, verses 1 to 14. And you are in Christ by the act of God's Spirit, therefore by faith you are the offspring, the heir according to promise. Not because you is you, bad English, but because you are in Christ. So what is the glorious provision? Chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's a translation of that one word. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Papa, Father, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir through God. So why do we really care about all this? We should pay attention to all this because of the great privilege we have as sons and heirs in Christ. First, as children under the old in verses 1 to 3. As we have mentioned, he refers here to the way children were often reared in his culture. Even though the child may be the future heir, until the appointed time comes, he is no better than a slave. He may be the owner of everything, but it doesn't matter yet. There are great privileges that he will one day enter to and enjoy, but not yet. He is still the child of his father, but until the day set by the father comes, he does not enter into the full ownership or enjoyment of his inheritance. In the same way, we were like that child before Christ came. The Jews were imprisoned and enslaved to what he calls the elementary principles of the world. And before faith comes, each of us individually are as well. These elementary principles are the guardians and managers who guide and guard us until the time set by the Heavenly Father. It is evident from what he has said so far that these elementary principles first are the law. And just as a child who is an heir may live in his father's home and may even enjoy some of the good of that home, he is not the full heir until the proper time. So the Jews before Christ and us before faith may enjoy some of the blessings and benefits that are reserved for later. The law served to watch over Jews before Christ and over us before conversion so that we will be ready for the new. Verse 4 to 7. But when the fullness of time had come, at the time appointed by the Father, at just the right moment, God sends His Son into the world. He was born of a woman and thus is identified with our humanity. He is born under the law and is thus under its demand and rule. This moment is described as the fullness of time, as the exact and right time, at just the precise moment. Jesus comes as the fulfiller of the promises, as the one to whom it all pointed. It is the exact moment that God ordained. That coming and His cross split redemptive history to before and after. And His coming inaugurates, begins, launches the new. He is born of a woman and under law in order to redeem those who were under law. Does that mean only Jews can be redeemed? No, because you and I, before our conversion, were under law. He was born not only to redeem those who were under law in the timeline of history, but he was born to redeem all of those who were born under law until conversion. Do you see the way he's arguing here? Now, I know it's intricate. We are not prone in our day to follow long reason discourse. So I'm hoping to bring you along as we go. All humanity is under the law, even those us who were born after the cross. We are still under the law until we are converted. You can say it this way. Only those under the law can be redeemed. And they are redeemed from the law. But there's more. We are not just bought out of the world. We are also adopted as sons. This act of adoption brings those who are regenerate into full standing as sons. Now, this happens at the moment of conversion. You are both born and immediately fully recognized as a son and heir of God in his family. It's not that this happens and then it happens later. But the fullness of what it means to be adopted in God's family, that is the full reception of all that you blessings that he has promised you. And one of those is a glorified body will happen on the day of Jesus' return. When the true son comes back, then all of the rest of his sons and daughters will receive the fullness of their adoption, Romans says. That is, their glorified bodies. This act of adoption brings those who are regenerate to full standing as sons. God knows who his sons and daughters will be. For he has chosen them from the foundation of the world. And in the logic that Paul has been developing, since we are now in Christ and full sons, heirs of promise, we then receive the Spirit. From the beginning of chapter 3 until now, Paul has argued that the Spirit is one of the distinguishing marks of sonship in the new covenant. The Spirit is being sent into our lives in regeneration is an effect of God having chosen us to be adopted or placed or recognized publicly as heirs and sons. Now, notice that Paul is giving a logical order, not a chronological one. In verse 6, we receive the Spirit because or grounded in based on this truth that we are sons. That's the logic. Excuse me. The chronological order here is not in view. And from many texts, including 1 John 5:1, we know that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So what happens in time and space to us? Regeneration by the Spirit. And then the gift and exercise of faith happens because we are chosen sons living in the world, living under law. Now, notice this text carefully. Look back down at your Bibles. Verse 6. And because you are son, God has sent the Spirit of his... Thank you, Ken. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I want you to notice something carefully here. Unlike the text in Romans, where, because the Spirit is in us, we cry, Abba, Father, here it is the Spirit who comes crying, Abba, Father. Look carefully at subject verb. Because you are son, God has sent the Spirit crying, Abba, Father. It's a subject verb. What does this mean? Is he contradicting himself? No. He's completing himself, if you will. The Holy Spirit coming into our lives crying, Abba, Father, is how we respond in our souls to recognize and cry out to our Heavenly Father, our Papa. But the Spirit's inward work in the sons of God authenticates that we are God's true sons. So here's the grand conclusion. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You are no longer imprisoned under the law or to a conscience bound to works. You are no longer a slave. You are a son. You are not just a child. Children are under guardians or tutors. You are now a son in full standing, adopted at your conversion. Now that you are a son in full standing, you are an heir. We are all heirs. We are all heirs of the promise to Abraham. We have been given one aspect of that promise, the Holy Spirit. Since we have received the Holy Spirit, we are now assured that God is our Father and we are truly His sons and daughters. I say this over and over again. Wouldn't it be great if we could just stop there and people are living out that reality? But He has built all of that in order to challenge something that's going on at Galatia. Formerly, verse 8, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who were by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, it almost sounds like Paul saying, let me say this in the right order. How can you turn back again to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This is a great truth to revel in. However, Paul is not just giving these truths to stir our souls. He is giving them as medicine, as an antidote to counter the poison of works and law keeping. First, here's the pointed challenge in principle, verse 8 and 9. Paul challenges them in principle. When you did not know God, you were enslaved. Picks up that word again, doesn't he? Enslaved, imprisoned. By nature, are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how? How do you go back? How do you go back to that? These words are primarily aimed at converted Gentiles, although the charge would certainly stand against most Jews of his day. He points out that the Gentiles were doubly enslaved. They were imprisoned under the law, and they were enslaved to false gods and religions. These false religions exist in the realm where the law rules and demands obedience. These false religions are a part of the weak and beggarly elemental principles. In saying this, Paul has just put Old Covenant law keeping now in the same category as false and pagan religions. Wow. But then the whole book of Hebrews does as well, doesn't it? But now they have come to know God, or rather to place the cause before the effect. They are known by God. So since they are no longer in the world, under law, why are they going, trying to go back to what is weak and worthless? What an amazing statement. Why are you going back to shadows? Why are you going back to what was before? To return to religion, whether it is Judaism or whether it is any other false religion, is to go back to what is weak and worthless. Why weak? Why weak? Because it is of no value to overcoming the power of the flesh. Why is it worthless? Because it is now passing away. It's shadows. You have the substance. But then he nails it down. Just in case anybody's confused about what he's talking about, he challenges them in their practice, verses 10 and 11. Want to know where they were going back? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. What does this going back look like in practice? Well, they're observing the Mosaic feast calendar. Now, some think that this may refer to celebrating the pagan holidays. Frankly, that makes no sense at this point. Paul has been laboring to show that we are no longer under the law and works. What they are doing is not only being circumcised, but they are returning to the ritual religion of the Old Covenant. And this is a symptom, among many others, that he will deal with later, of their beginning to part from Christ. Now, in the same vein, listen to how Paul states this in Colossians 2:16-3:4. This is what God's word says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, and going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Boy, would I love to unpack that. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Here's that phrase again. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and a severity to the body. They are of no value. They are worthless and weak. In stopping the indulgences of the flesh. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your real life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So Paul's grave concern for them is that his labor in ministry will be brought to naught. He will have labored in vain if they stop living as though they are in Christ, as though they were in the new covenant, and start living as though they are in the old covenant. Paul is emphatic. The very thing they are going to in order to be God's sons and to live holy lives has no value in dealing with the temptations of the flesh. What they are being told to do will not accomplish what is hoped. Now that Christ has come, to go back to the rituals and practices of the Mosaic Law is just the same as going back to false religion. Live not in the shadows of the old, but rather in the realities of the new. Well, finally, what does this freedom that the gospel announces and that Christ brings mean? What does this freedom mean? First, know that Christ has come and freedom is proclaimed. This is the freedom the cross brings. It is the freedom our co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with him brings. It is freedom from works. It is freedom from law works. It is freedom from religious works. It is a know that salvation is by faith alone. Our salvation and the faith that brings it are the sheer grace and free gift of God. There is nothing you can do, no work, no religious duty, no ritual, no righteous acts, no works of faith, no law keeping, nothing you can do. The call of the Bible is to believe and bow, to hear with faith. And it is not just natural belief, but rather one graced and given by God. Thirdly, revel in the fact that since you are in Christ, you are in union with Him and receiving all that our Redeemer and Ruler receives. You are a joint heir with Him. All the promises of God will be fulfilled for and in Christ. In your union to Him and in Him, you have all the blessings and bounty of all of God's covenants, all that He has promised His beloved Son. Be assured that those of you who believe have been made sons. You have been adopted and recognized as sons. How do you know this? Well, because the Word and Spirit have come to you. The Word is in your hearing with faith, and the Holy Spirit is in your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, the Spirit's inward work, through the Spirit's inward work, you have an assurance in your heart and a confidence to call our Heavenly Father, Papa, Daddy. And stand without wavering in Christ, in the new covenant, in your sonship. Stand without wavering on this side of the cross. Stand without wavering in the new. Do not go back to weak and worthless religions. Do not seek to be accepted by God by law or by works. Believe in Him. And finally, pointedly, there is a huge movement today to return to the Roman Catholic religion or to Romish-like ritual in our worship and serving of God. As kindly as I know how to say this, if you, having started well by faith, go back to any other religion, you are in danger of damnation. Repent, return to your Redeemer, for the Bible says, the just shall live by faith. Hold fast to Christ. Rest in Him alone. Turn not away. Live truly as the sons of God. Stand with me. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that we have received, that we have believed, and that we affirm together. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, O Lord, we believe this gospel that delivers us from the old and transforms us into the new and unites us with Christ so that we live as sons by the Spirit. Praise your name. Amen.